I want to start by asking, when you think of the word grace, what do you think of? What comes to mind? What biblical principles come to mind when you hear the word grace? Now, I've grown up in the Church of God, and sometimes there are certain words, just because they've been used and misused in the Christian community, that I shy away from. And I know that some people in God's church will shy away from the word grace, maybe even object to the word grace. But what do you think of? What comes to your mind when you hear the word grace? What spiritual, biblical principles come to mind? Now, many in the Christian society equate grace to liberty. Liberty meaning freedom from law. Being free. And certainly, grace in the New Testament, as some would believe, means that New Testament Christians are free from the law, at least the law of Moses. Let's turn to Acts 15. Acts chapter 15. Start reading here in verse 1. I think you'll remember this section of Scripture when there was a dispute. Some people were starting to teach heresy. There was a dispute among the elders, and they all came together to work it out. But in verse 1 it says that, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them," I like the way they put that. In other words, they argued about it. They had no small dispute. So they had a great big argument. They argued about this. It says, "They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren." Verse 4, "And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them." Now, when we read through this section of Scriptures, there are certain things that we cannot dispute. The Gentiles were converted. Some Gentiles, those that God had called, they were converted. The Gentiles who were converted had received God's Holy Spirit. And these Gentiles were not circumcised. So when we read through here, we can recognize these things. So we begin to understand, and certainly at that time they understood this clearly, that a man did not have to be circumcised to be converted, as these men were teaching. Verse 5 says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So the law of Moses, which the Pharisees are referring to, represents the sacrificial laws of the Old Testament, the sacrificial institution that was set up by God, as well as certain physical things that were viewed as requirements, such as circumcision. So this is what they knew, this is what they understood, and they believed it to be necessary. Now, hold your place in Acts 15, we'll be right back here. Let's just turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And Paul's referring back to this time from Acts 15. Here in Galatians 2, verse 1, he says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation," meaning he was inspired to go there. So he says, "I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet, not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." So a couple of things that we note here. First of all, they knew Titus as a man who had a reputation of someone who was diligent in obeying God. Anything that he understood, he was a person who was diligent in obedience. And Paul is saying, look, you know, I had Titus with me, and here's the man who strives to do everything he can to obey God, and yet he was a Gentile who was converted. Even he wasn't needing to be circumcised. He recognized that he didn't need that. Now, it wasn't because he was afraid of the scalpel or the knife or whatever they may have used at that point. That wasn't the point that Paul's making. The point is, he's saying that even Titus, who went above and beyond to be sure that he obeyed God, even he didn't see the need to be circumcised. But in verse 4, Paul refers to liberty. He's talking about these people who were false brethren. They came in to spy out our liberty. And the liberty means the state of being free, having freedom. And it is a freedom that he's referring to from certain outward appearances or outward signs of conversion. He's saying these things aren't necessary. But nowhere is Paul saying that we have liberty or freedom from law. No, he's talking about a liberty that we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. But Paul is talking about the liberty that we have through grace. It's another way of using the word grace, a state of being free or having freedom and liberty, as it's used here. And certainly this is something that those of us in America should understand. Our country was founded on freedoms and liberties. Well, what does this liberty or this freedom or grace refer to in a biblical sense? And that's what I want to make sure that we understand. The title of today's sermon is Grace in Works. So when we hear the word grace, or we read the word grace in the Bible, what is it talking about? And what is this freedom or liberty? Let's go back to Acts 15. Acts 15, we read through verse 5, so this time let's pick it up in verse 6. Acts 15, verse 6, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as them.'" And so we hear this term, or here we read this term, that we believe. This is what Peter believed. He's making it clear it's what they believed at the time. This is what we believe today. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So they were able to recognize that the Gentiles were converted and had received the Holy Spirit without doing outward things that the Jews thought were necessary in order to have a relationship with God. But they said, no, it's through grace we shall be saved, not these outward signs. So grace here, it literally means kindness or favor or goodwill, to receive goodwill or favor from someone, or to receive a gift, to receive as a gift. So there is no doubt, based upon Scripture, based upon the Word of God, that we are only saved by grace. We believe and we teach that we are saved by grace. So don't let anyone ever tell you anything differently. I don't know that anyone has. But if they have, don't let anyone tell you anything differently. We believe and we teach from the Word of God that we are saved by grace. Keeping laws in no way purify us and in no way saves us. And so don't let anyone ever tell you anything differently. We know, every one of us should know and understand that we are saved by grace. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 20. Romans 3, verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. It's talking, of course, about God. So by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we find that the purpose of the law is to point out or to teach God's way of life. Seems like I preach this often. Hopefully you don't get tired of hearing it, but there are only two ways of life. There's God's way, which we call the narrow way, the Bible calls the narrow way, and then there's the broad way, the way to destruction, and God's way is the way to life. So God gives us His law to teach or to point out His way of life, and any and all sin is contrary to God's way of life. So His law teaches us this. It teaches us the way that God lives, the way that God is. And so there's a purpose for the law, but the Bible is very clear. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if you've ever wondered if you sin, just read this verse. If there's ever been any question or any doubt in your mind or about your spouse, if you've ever wondered, I wonder if my spouse has ever sinned. Read this verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, of whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And so we read here again in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we should be clear and understand that nothing any of us, as far as obeying the law, nothing that any of us do as far as works, as some people will refer to it, can save us. We are saved by grace. We find here in Romans, it's worded just slightly different. We're justified by grace. So there's terms that it's important for us to understand, and certainly grace is one of those terms. Now, many who consider themselves to be religious will often discuss the biblical term grace with a qualifier. Grace or. It's either grace or. Grace or works. Grace or the law. So they will often qualify it. If you can either have grace or you can have the law. Or another way that some will view grace is that they think that you have to choose between the harsh God of the Old Testament or the loving God full of grace in the New Testament. Well, God's Word teaches law and grace. That should be clear to us. It's not either or. What many fail to recognize or to admit is that it's the same God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the same God who, through His love for us, gives us both law and grace. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 84. Chapter 84, it's one that we sing as one of our hymns. I'm going to read starting in verse 1. It says, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the eternal. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Eternal of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage." And remember, we emphasized the pilgrimage not too long ago as far as the pilgrimage that we should be taking every day to God's throne. And that's what this is referring to, is taking that pilgrimage to God's throne, being where God is. "As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools." Verse 7, "They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Eternal God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." You may remember, maybe you've heard people say this in the past, that in the kingdom, they just want to be in the kingdom, even if they're a doorkeeper. And this is where I'm convinced people get that idea. So what this is saying is, even if they're not actually at the court where God is, if they could at least be there and open the door for people as they come in, that would be better than being in this physical life, or to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Verse 11, "For the Eternal God is a sun and shield. The Eternal will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Eternal of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you." Now, verse 11, where it says, "No good thing will He withhold," or it says, the Eternal will give grace and glory. So, recognize that this is talking about the God of the Old Testament. That's who this psalm is written to. This is who they wanted to be with, who they wanted to dwell with. And they recognize that God gives grace. So, it's not just in the New Testament that we receive spiritual grace. And it's the same, has the same meaning as in the Greek as it does here in the Hebrew. It means grace or favor, to be looked upon favorably, to be given goodwill. So this psalm points out that God gives grace and other blessings. So we recognize that God gives grace. It's something that He gives. It's a gift that He gives, like physical blessings that He blesses us with or gives to us. And you've heard me say many times that anything above death is a gift. Every day that we wake up, it is a gift. Our lives that we have are gifts. So if we have nothing else, life is a gift from God. So the physical blessings that we receive, from God, but God also gives spiritual blessings. And one of the things that He gives, and it's noted here as it is in the New Testament, God gives grace. It says, no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. And that no good thing is referring to spiritual blessings. So we recognize God gives many gifts, especially to His children. Repentance is a gift from God. We know from Scripture that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. My microphone is bending, falling down. Every time it falls, I feel like I need to lean over. So, one of the first things I learned as a short speaker in God's church is not to mess with the microphone, but I couldn't help it there. I had to grab it. So what we're talking about is God giving gifts, especially to His children. Repentance is a gift from God. And so the Word, God's Word tells us that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. The weekly Sabbath, the holy days, understanding God's plan for humanity, all of these things are gifts from God. And the law of God is a gift that God has given to us as well. The truth that He's given us. Now, none of us have earned it. None of us deserve it. It is freely given to us through grace. Now, salvation, eventually eternal life, is a gift from God. Now, let's go to Genesis chapter 6. You'll recall from the story of the section of Scripture here that's talking about Noah. There's something specifically stated about Noah. And we recognize Genesis is in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 6. One of my Bibles, I have it estimated as to what time period we are in the history of man by Genesis 6. It's not in this Bible, so I can't remember right now off the top of my head. But it amazes me that in this short period of time from Adam and Eve, so we're talking about six chapters of the Bible. So from Adam and Eve, from the time they left the Garden of Eden until we get to the time of Noah, it says that humanity was so wicked that God wanted to destroy them and start over. But there is something specifically stated about Noah here in Genesis 6, verse 8. I'll start in verse 5. In verse 5 it says, then the Eternal saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Eternal was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, some translations will say that it repented the Lord, or the Lord repented. It's not a repentance like we do when we sin against God's law. It's talking about just feeling bad or grieved is a good translation of the word. So the New King James does say that God was grieved in his heart. Verse 7, so the Eternal said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Eternal. So again, in the Old Testament, we see that the God of the Old Testament gave the gift of grace to Noah. And again, it has the same meaning as it does in the Greek, in the New Testament, as far as finding favor or kindness, to receive favor or to receive a gift. And so Noah received favor from God. In other words, Noah was on God's good side. When he looked on Noah, he was happy to see him. If you ever had someone knock on your door and you're just happy to see them, a friend or someone, family member maybe, that you haven't seen for a while, or sometimes have you ever had anyone knock on your door that we have certain people in our neighborhood who want to discuss religion, and they'll come up and knock on the door. I don't know if you've ever had this happen in your neighborhood, but do you ever act like you're not home when they knock on the door? I don't. I'm one of those people that wants to engage them in a conversation. I always regret it afterwards, but I try to do that to discuss the scripture sometimes. But there are sometimes that you're just really happy to see someone. And that's what God is referring to when he looked upon Noah. He was happy to see him. He found grace in the eyes of the Eternal. And when we read down to verse 9, we find out why. It says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. So Noah walked with God. And how many times have we talked about, anytime the Bible talks about a walk, it's referring to a way of life. Specifically referring to a way of life. Noah lived according to God's way of life. And that is why he found grace in the sight of the Eternal. Read verse 22. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. So Noah's way of life was to strive to obey God. So his walk, his way of life was one to obey God, to be obedient. Now, does this mean that Noah earned God's grace? Did God have to give him his grace because of the way that he lived? Well, no, it doesn't. Grace is still given freely. It's always a gift from God. And none of us, no matter what we do or how we live, can earn grace. So as we study the biblical principle of grace, it's important that we recognize that even the ability to obey God, the ability to know His law, His way of life, is a gift that we receive by the grace of God. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Starting here in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And we recognize that that's a spiritual death that's represented through the watery grave of baptism. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And it goes through a list of, it's not everything, but it's a list of things that are sin, that go contrary to God's law. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds. And so again, this is a complete list. If you read this scripture, you can't say, well, I don't do these things, so it's okay if I do these other things. But it is a list of things that go contrary to God's way of life. And Paul's saying, don't do these things. Don't live this way. Don't lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds. And you've put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And so we read in verse 11 here that Christ is in all, and Christ is in us by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And that allows us to even have the desire to live God's way of life. That allows us to have the ability to choose God's way of life. It's by His grace we recognize that we've received God's Spirit and can have God's Spirit in us. And it is a gift from God. It's a gift that we've received His calling. It's a gift that we have repentance. It's a gift that we have received His Holy Spirit. So again, none of us can earn it. None of us deserve it. But this is what allows us to obey our Creator. Now, this is what allows us to obey God. So obedience to God's law is a gift of God. What many would say are our works, or what many say that some do to try to earn salvation, is truly grace from God. It's truly the grace of our God. So not just knowledge or understanding, but the actual living, or as it was termed for Noah, the actual walking according to God's way of life, is only by the grace of God. So please understand, based upon God's word, we don't earn salvation, but it is by the grace of God. It's by the grace of God that we can do works. Oftentimes when listening to the news, when the president is on the TV speaking, he has a phrase that he seems to like to say. Maybe you've heard him say this. Let me be clear. So let me be clear about what I'm saying. There's nothing in our past for any of us that was just so good or so outstanding that God had to call us, or that God just had to give us His grace. None of us have earned our calling. As we read earlier, God called each of us while we were still sinners. Not while we were the most righteous in our neighborhood. In other words, each of us received our calling by the grace of God. It is a gift from God. It is free, unmerited, and undeserved grace. So none of us received it because of something we did. And if we rely simply upon our own human ability after we receive our calling, we will fail. We must rely on the grace of God. So we're called by grace. We stand before our God's throne, or we kneel before our God's throne by grace. And ultimately, eternal life comes by grace. So none of us earn it. None of us deserve it. It's a free, unmerited, undeserved gift. So it is important that we understand that even if we were to keep God's law perfectly, it doesn't earn us eternal life. Eternal life is a gift from God. Works do not justify us. Works do not make us righteous by themselves. Works will not get us into the kingdom of God. But it is by the grace of God that we are able to do works. Now, we spent a lot of time in the book of James. And we defined works in the book of James. Remember when James said, I'll show you my works? By my faith, I will show you my works. Take a moment here and go back to the recesses of your minds and pull out that definition of works. When he says, I will show you my works, what did he say? What was he going to show them? Remember, I described it by saying he couldn't take them to a storage shed and open it up and say, see my works? Or he couldn't open a closet. He couldn't pull it out of his pocket Like if I pulled something out of my pocket right now to show you, it would either be lint or my anointing oil. But not my works. But James said, I will show you my works. So if you had one word to define what he was talking about with works, and it starts with an O. He was talking about obedience to God's way of life. So God's grace allows us to obey. It's through the power of God's Holy Spirit. So whatever works we have, it's by the grace of God. What obedience we have, it's by the grace of God. The opportunity to develop godly character in this life is by the grace of God. Of course, the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is God's Spirit dwelling in us. This allows us to go above and beyond the letter of the law. So the wonderful grace of our God allows His laws and His way of life to be written on our hearts and in our minds, so that our walk is worthy of our calling. The grace of our God allows us liberty and freedom from the burdens of sin and from an ungodly way of life or an ungodly walk. So remember, it's not grace or law, not grace or works. It's by grace that we can do works. Works are important to God. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I'm just going to pull one verse out of this section, Matthew 16, verse 27, where it says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels." So this is talking about the return of Jesus Christ. It says, the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works. So the Bible shows works are important to God. And remember, works are obedience to God and God's way of life. It's walking according to God's way of life. And it's only through the grace of God that we can do this. Let's turn to Revelation 22. Revelation chapter 22, starting in verse 12, it says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work." And it goes on to say, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." So it's talking about those who obey God. Those who hear their calling, they act upon it, and then they live God's way of life. They strive to live God's way of life. But notice verse 12. Again, this is talking about the return of Jesus Christ. "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work," according to how much he overcomes. And so God's Word makes it clear that our reward in heaven will be based upon our works or our obedience, our walking God's way of life. And reward literally means to be paid or to receive or to be rendered a payment or reward. So the word works in both Matthew 16 and Revelation 22, it means acts or deeds or conduct. So we understand that the works that's being talked about here are our acts, our deeds, and our conduct. Now, Any work that we do must be motivated by God's love. Again, that's God's Holy Spirit in us. So it must be motivated by God's love and motivated by God's Spirit in us. But it's never grace or law. But it's by God's grace that we can obey His law. And any work we do must be motivated by the grace of God. And how much we produce in service to God, how diligent we are in striving to obey God, how zealous we are for God's way of life, and how grateful we are to our Creator for all that He allows us, is dependent upon how much we recognize God's grace. How much we recognize God's grace and the need that we have for God's grace. And we realize how much He has done for us. Now, recently, in the last couple of sermons, we turned to a section of Scriptures in Luke. I'm just going to refer to it this time, but do you remember the passage we covered where the lady saw Christ when He was having dinner in the Pharisee's home? And she came in, and this lady was the one that poured the oil on His feet, and she washed His feet with her tears and her hair. And we talked about how she recognized that He was God, the Son of God, and that she recognized her need for forgiveness. And she was recognized as a sinner. Even the Pharisee recognized her as a sinner and talked about it. And Christ went through the parable of those who are forgiven most, forgiven the debts most, are the ones who are most grateful for it. Now, keep in mind that to God, sin is sin. Human beings can categorize sin. Human beings will think that somebody else is much worse than they are because their sins are obviously greater. Sometimes we even use terms like little white lies. Hopefully we all understand a lie is a lie is a lie. There is no little lie. You either lie or you tell the truth. Now, some people can try to get around the truth in various ways, but there is no little lie. And God doesn't categorize sin. Now, sin is sin. It's human beings who try to categorize a sin. So realize it took just as much suffering by Jesus Christ for what some might call a small sin as it did for what some might consider great sins. It took just as much suffering. It took the death of Christ still to forgive any sin. So to God, sin is sin. Everyone is just as much a sinner as anyone else. So every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now I'm emphasizing that because the other people who were at that meal, they were sinners as well. Who recognized the need for forgiveness? Who recognized the need for the grace of God? And then who was appreciative of it? We know it was the lady who was there who recognized her sin. She was very appreciative for God's grace. So do we recognize and appreciate the grace of God? If we do, if we recognize it, if we appreciate it, then it motivates us in how we live. It motivates us, the grace of God motivates us to obey our God. Let's turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. You'll remember this section of Scriptures. This is where Peter comes up to Jesus Christ and says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And Peter wanted a specific number of times. That's what he was hoping for. Well, you do it this many times, then you don't have to worry about it anymore. So he said, seven times? He's asking. He's kind of fishing there for an answer. So up to seven times, Jesus said to him, I did not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, most of us have heard this enough that we know that's 490 times. We don't even have to do the math anymore. We know it's 490 times. So then the question begs, was Peter thinking, okay, 491, I don't have to do it. But the principle, obviously, that Christ is making is that it's not a number. You do it as many times as it takes. And he goes through an account here, a parable, of people who owed their master money, a certain amount of money, and one owed a great deal of money, verse 28. I'm trying to find the different amounts. Verse 24 is the first one, and this one here in verse 24 owed him 10,000 talents, but he wasn't able to pay it. And so he was commanded, verse 25, that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment may be made. But the servant fell before his master, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe him." So there is a huge contrast in the amounts that we're talking about. From verse 24, where it's 10,000 talents or 100 denarii, it's a huge difference in the amounts. But here we say that he lays hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved. They came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Verse 35, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So we see that the first one begged for mercy. He recognized he needed it, and he was blessed through unmerited pardon. He was blessed with grace. He was forgiven his debt. And the second one would not extend that same forgiveness or that same grace. Now, I wanted to read this section of Scriptures because it's important that we appreciate the grace that we have been given, and then we're also willing to extend it to others. We shouldn't only want to receive it, but we should want to extend it to others. So I put it out in the bulletin during the announcements, the 2 points concerning preparing for Passover. Reconciliation with God, reconciliation with others. So we should recognize the need for ourselves for God's grace, but we should also recognize the need to be showing it to others, sharing grace with others as well. Now let's turn to 2 Peter 3:18. Second Peter chapter 3. This should be our refrigerator scripture of the week, 2 Peter 3:18. Maybe this is one of the first that you think of when I ask, what comes to your mind when you think of the word grace, the biblical principles? In this chapter, in this verse, verse 18, it says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." So we hear this from time to time. We study it. We think about it. We wonder, how do we do this? How do we grow? Because we're told specifically, grow in grace. How do we do that? Grow means to develop or to gain or to have more of. One of the main ways that all of us grow in grace is when we extend forgiveness to others. Even if they have done us wrong, even if they've mistreated us, even if we think they might not deserve it. How many of us deserve God's grace? That's the point I made earlier. None of us do. None of us deserve it. So we recognize the need for God's grace. And we should be growing in grace. And we demonstrate this growth by how we treat others. Whether or not we extend grace to others. So if God shows us grace, why can't we show it to others? Because we are told specifically to grow in grace. And if you have to forgive someone 7 times 70 times, that's more growth than I care for, but we have to be willing to extend grace. That's the main aspect of being reconciled with God and being reconciled with others. Remember in the model prayer, Matthew 6? If we use that as our outline in our prayer, it says, forgive us as we forgive others. Forgive us our debt as we forgive others their debts towards us. And we emphasized last year, I spent a couple of sermons talking specifically about forgiveness and what it means. Because if you extend grace to someone, you take away any penalty that you might think in your mind that they deserve. When God forgives us, what happens? What's the dynamics of forgiveness? The death penalty is taken away. Jesus Christ bore the penalty for us, the death penalty. When we forgive others, what do? We eliminate any penalty. From time to time, I hear married couples say something along the lines of they're keeping score, meaning that this person has done these things to me, so they owe me. But if you extend grace to your spouse, they don't owe you anything. There is no score keeping. You release them of any penalty. Or maybe you think, well, they said this bad thing. I'm not talking about marriage now. This could be anybody. They said something to me, or they didn't say something to me. They did something to me, or they didn't do something to me. So I'm going to hold that against them. And most of us don't literally think that in our minds, but it becomes an attitude. It becomes a part of who we are. Well, if God shows us grace, why shouldn't we show it to others? Every single one of us should be willing to grow in grace. And we grow in grace when we're willing to forgive. When we're willing to put aside differences. Now, I don't know if any of you carry baggage. One time I saw in a seminar I was in, it was talking about blended families. And we were talking about counseling blended families. And by that I mean once a couple's been divorced and remarried. And it was an interesting way that they demonstrated this because they had everyone that was of one marriage. So this family is a husband, wife, and a couple of kids. And they had them tied together with blue string. And then over here there's a family with a husband and wife and several kids, and they were all tied together with red string. And then there's another family with green string. And what they did was they went through various divorces, and then they intermarried within the families, and everybody that intermarried, they got together. But they were all still tied to the same people that they were with to begin with. And so eventually, all these people were wrapped up together, and the strings went all over the place in the room. So they were showing that they were all tied together in one way or another. But they also all had to carry around suitcases. And some of the suitcases were pretty heavy. And when they moved around the room, they would have to lift up the suitcase and carry their baggage with them. And the point of that was to demonstrate that sometimes we carry baggage. And when we hold grudges, that's a heavy suitcase to carry. That's heavy baggage. It reminded me of when I was thinking about that of traveling. Because I am one of those people that my carry-on weighs as much as I can possibly get it to weigh. I try to stuff everything into my carry-on. Sometimes it's a backpack, sometimes it's a briefcase. But I make it heavy. I put books, my computer, all an extra pair of underwear, all that stuff. Toothbrush, toothpaste, everything I can put in there. The toothpaste, of course, is 3 ounces or less. But I stuff all this in there, and then Valerie, she takes the smallest bag she can take. It usually just has her identification in it and the book she wants to read while we're traveling, and that's it. But one time, my bag was so heavy that between flights and one of the airports, I've got one of those carts just for my carry-on. That's all I put on there. I was pushing it around. People were looking at me funny, but I was tired of carrying it. It was heavy. And sometimes the baggage that we carry, when we won't extend grace, will weigh us down. So every single one of us desire God's grace. Every single one of us wants God to look on us the same way He did Noah, with favor. So it's important that we learn to extend grace as well. Let's turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Verse 27, John 6, verse 27. It says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." Then they said to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." Therefore, verse 30, "Therefore they said to Him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?'" So you might remember, this is the time that the people had just recently been fed. They had fish and they had bread, and they were very happy about that, and they were still following Jesus Christ around hoping for that free meal. It's kind of like if there was a truck that was parked out here every so often that gave away free food, and you saw it park up while I'm speaking, and everybody runs out there to get a free lunch. And that's what these people were doing. That's why they were following Jesus Christ, was to get this free lunch. And He says, "Look, don't desire that food, but desire the food that's everlasting." So they said, "Well, what do we do then?" And He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." And then they asked for a sign. Now, we know what sign Jesus Christ performed. The Pharisees were constantly asking for a sign. He gave them one sign. So I'll pause while all of you recall that in your memory. It was the sign, of course, of Jonah being in the belly of the great fish. So in other words, the sign of Christ, the Son of God, was that He would live a perfect life. He would suffer the death that He did. He'd be in the grave for 3 days and three nights before being resurrected to God's right hand. This is what we believe. When it says here, "believe," this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. So this is what we believe. We believe that through the life and death of Jesus Christ, we can have the grace of God. And we recognize that this is the love of God toward us, that He gave His only begotten Son, that we may have life. So if we believe that, then we should be motivated to extend that grace to others as well. Let's turn to Hebrews. I'm going to cover a couple of sections here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. It states that, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." And so He's talking about serving God's people specifically. That's what he's referring to, ministering to the saints, serving God's people. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, the word sluggish literally means to become lazy, to be slow to act or to do, to be tired, or to even lack desire. So Paul is saying, don't become sluggish. Don't allow this to happen. And it's important that none of us become sluggish in obedience. And so works are important to God. And if we focus on the grace of God, then we do not grow sluggish. If we remember how important God's grace is to us personally, and how much we need it, if we remember how much we desired it when we went through establishing fruits worthy of repentance, now then we won't grow sluggish. We can maintain our zeal for God's way of life. And so if this is important to God, then we should focus on the grace of God. And it should motivate us not to grow sluggish or lazy or tired or lacking desire in obedience, and certainly in extending grace to others as well. Now let's turn to Hebrews 13. Starting in verse 7 here of Hebrews 13. Here Paul says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." And so what Paul is saying here is the ministry, the elders, those who rule spiritually is what it's talking about. Those who have spoken the word of God, those who preach the truth. It's saying, follow their demonstration of faith. Consider how they live. Consider the outcome of their conduct. And note this and follow this. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrine. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And he's talking about specifically different issues that they were dealing with as far as certain foods offered to idols and various things. He's saying specifically, don't get carried away with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. To be established by grace, that's the focus that I wanted from this section of Scriptures. We should be established by grace. By the grace of God. To be established means to be confirmed, to be strengthened, to be beyond doubt. So if we are established by the grace of God, that means that we are beyond doubt that this is God's way of life. We are beyond doubt that God expects us to grow in grace and in knowledge. We're beyond doubt that God wants us to be motivated by His grace. In other words, it should motivate us to want to know more about God and His way of life. God's grace should motivate us to consistently strive to be reconciled with our Creator. It should motivate us to grow in grace, to be forgiving towards others, and to extend to others the grace that God has extended to us. So, brethren, never lose sight of the fact that we base our lives on the grace of God. We base our lives on the grace of God. Never let anyone tell you anything differently. It is only by the grace of God that we can have Christ in us. And Christ in us, God's Holy Spirit, allows us to obey, allows us to have a walk that is worthy of our calling. It allows Christ to work in us and through us. So it is never grace or law. It is God's grace that allows us to know and keep His law.